Chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. I'll read those words again. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, we're in this section in the sermon where we might entitle it that life in the secret place with the Father. It's about what happens when it's just the Father and me, when the door's shut. And the Father who sees in secret, who sees the secret life that we have, spends time with us as individual sons and daughters. Just the thought of that is amazing, isn't it? That this God whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, the God who spoke a billion galaxies into being, is a Father who loves us as individuals and to spend time with us in secret because he cares about every one of us. And Jesus is going to develop this more and more as he goes through this section. Why are you worried? He's trying to press into our hearts. Why are you being so anxious about everything? Don't you understand your Father knows? And he cares? Why don't you spend more time seeking him? And Jesus has already dealt with the Christian's life in the public arena in chapter 5, letting your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That the life of the Christian is to be demonstrated and placarded into this world to make an impact on others. But that public life is unsustainable. And it's hypocritical if we don't have this secret life with the Father. If there's not this real relationship with God behind the scenes when the doors are shut. And Jesus has taken us through the area of giving. How when we give, it's not so that others can see us. We give out of love for God and for others. It's between us and him. And then he's moved on to prayer. Sure, we pray in public and we pray with others sometimes, but the heartbeat of the prayer life, again, is in the secret place with the Father who sees the secret life. Sometimes I think praying in public is far easier than praying in private. You're forced to focus on what you're doing when you're praying in public. There has to be a certain structure. And yet, when we're praying in private, sometimes it's so unstructured, isn't it? Just our thoughts and our secrets and our longings and our desires and our fears come tumbling out. And yet, we're able to put this within the structure, maybe, of the framework of the Lord's Prayer. But it's about you being so real with God. And then he comes on to the matter of fasting. And some of us are thinking, what's all that about? Is this something that's still relevant in 2024? We don't talk much today, certainly in evangelical circles, about fasting, abstaining from food for a particular period. I'd like to think that may be a really, really good sign, because we've all taken on board what Jesus says in verse 18, that our fasting won't be seen by anybody else. They won't even know that we're fasting. It could be that all of you have been fasting. Nobody knows. But whilst I'd love to be optimistic, I think it's probably because we've really neglected this subject. And that's my fault, because I haven't preached on it maybe as much as I should have done. But one of the wonderful things about preaching through a whole book, preaching through the whole Bible, is that we can't avoid these subjects. And we get confronted with this. And I think this is wonderful. I think you should be cross with me for depriving you with more teaching on fasting. I don't see this as a negative thing as I've been thinking about it this week. but a really positive thing. It's not a dour text. It's exciting. It's gripping. What does it end with? It ends with a reward, doesn't it? I'm so sorry I've been keeping rewards from you. Please forgive me. So let's get to this great subject. First of all, let's think about the purpose of fasting. You notice Jesus doesn't have to explain to his congregation what the purpose of fasting was. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew that there was a fast that was built into their calendar around which their whole year revolved. It was the Day of Atonement. It's the only fast that is commanded in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, verse 29, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves," or that really means you shall fast, "and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall fast." This was their great fast day. It was the greatest day in their year. Remember when we were going through Leviticus a couple of years back? We called this the reset day in their calendar. It's like when God pressed the reset button in Israelite life, and the sins of the past year were dealt with. And the high priest went by himself into that place he could only go once a year, the Holy of Holies. He brought the sacrifice for the people. And God made atonement, at-one-ment, peace between a guilty people and a holy God. And he forgave their sins. And then there was that exciting occasion when the priest came out of the Holy of Holies. And as he moved through the tabernacle, he was sprinkling blood, cleansing the house. And then he sprinkled blood on the people, and he cleansed all the people so that God could dwell with his people for another year. It was all clean again. And we said that was a picture in the Old Testament of something that's going to happen on the last day when the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of time, comes out of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, where he is now. Not cleansing a tent or a building this time, but cleansing a cosmos. Making the whole house of God clean and new. Making the whole creation new so that God might make his home with us. His cleansed, redeemed, blood-brought children. Something so important in their year. Something so important in our futures. And Israel prepared for this day with a fast. It was a time of seeking God. That was the purpose of it. It wasn't to lose weight. It was to seek God. He was the goal, the focus, the reward. Now we find other times in the Old Testament when people did fast. They weren't commanded to. But there might be times of national crisis or personal crisis, or times when people were acutely aware of sin. You've got the example of Daniel, who is in exile in Babylon, and he works out from the scriptures that the 70 years of their exile are now over, and it's going to be time to go home. And Daniel's first thought is not, where are the suitcases? And is my passport up to date? And I could get a jump on everybody else and phone the moving companies and get a good rate before everybody else is trying to do this. Daniel's first thought is to seek God. And he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." This wasn't some sterile duty or some attempt to manipulate God. It was the greatest longing for God. Daniel is saying, "I'm just putting life on hold for a minute. I want to seek God. I want to make sure that this is what God is saying. I want to be close to God." And fasting was breaking the normal rhythms of life as people hungered for God and a deeper fellowship with him. So secondly, I want you to think about progression in fasting. As we move into the New Testament, from what they were doing in the Old Testament, we find that there is still fasting going on. And it starts in Matthew's Gospel with the Lord Jesus, who fasts before he begins his public ministry. He goes into the wilderness. And he prepares for this great task that God's given him to do. And he's, I think, also preparing for the onslaught that he knows that he's facing from Satan. He's going in as the second Adam, as the one who, like Adam, is going to have to face the temptations of the evil one. And Satan is going to bring everything he can to try to trick and to trip up the Lord Jesus. And he spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting. What's he doing? Is he just trying to deprive himself of everything? No, he's seeking his Father again, isn't he? He's fellowshipping with his Father. I think we see that in the first temptation when Satan says, look, you're hungry now. Turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. And Jesus' response is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am dependent on my Father, not the things he gives, but him. I am devoted to him. And he defeats the devil at this point, and he marches into the land preaching the good news of the kingdom. And at this point, certainly temporarily, we see feasts replacing fasts. Jesus' ministry is a celebration, isn't it? He has banquets. People invite him to banquets. He goes to wedding feasts. He feeds the hungry. It's a time of such excitement, so much so that in chapter 9 and verse 14, the disciples of John come to Jesus and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. His time of ministry for those 3 years was a time of the celebration of the kingdom of God. People were being healed. People were being fed. Darkness was being pushed back. The king was in their midst, and it was a time of celebration. But Jesus says, I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to die. And then I'll rise again. And then I'll ascend back into heaven, and I won't be with you physically as I was before. And then people will fast. So he sees a time and a place for fasting. You notice he doesn't say in Matthew 6, if you fast. If this is something that appeals to you, you know, something that maybe comes across your radar, sometimes you think it's a good idea if you want to do this. No, Jesus says, when you fast. But can't we say that there's something fundamentally different about the fasting of John's disciples and the Pharisees, and then Jesus' disciples, us, after Jesus has been taken away? And I think we can, because they were fasting, waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for him to return, aren't we? He has come. He has won. He's already secured our forgiveness through the blood of the cross. He's already provided our righteousness. He's already opened up the way to the Father. He's already defeated death and the kingdom of darkness and sent his Spirit to us. We long for him to return. We're not like the disciples of John and the Pharisees, longing for God to begin something. We're people who are longing for God to finish something and for the Lord Jesus to return. We're longing for our days of groaning to be replaced by days of unfettered praise, for weariness and weakness to be replaced by rest and glory. We're longing for this time of absence from the Lord to be replaced by presence with the Lord. But even as we fast, one of the commentators, Knox Chamberlain, says that our fasts bear the marks of celebration, given all the blessings attending the dawn of God's rule. Joy and sorrow are not mutually exclusive. Because the kingdom has come, even fasts of mourning can include rejoicing. But because the kingdom has not fully come, even joyous times contain an element of sadness. Sorrowful fasts will commence when the bridegroom is snatched away, and they will continue until his return. But because he has come and is sure to return and is assuredly with us even now, those very fasts are invested with joy and with hope. Fasting then is not something obsolete for the Christian today. It still plays a part in our lives. So thirdly, we can think about the practicalities of fasting. And as has been Jesus' way through this section, he says, not like this. In the way that we would immediately think we should do something. He says, no, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus says, don't be a religious exhibitionist. Don't be like one of those people that John talks of in his gospel who were more interested in the praise of others than the praise of God. The hypocrite who puts on the great performance of devotion and holiness. We immediately think of the Pharisees, don't we? Jesus' story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee stands there praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. And they did. Mondays and Thursdays. Yeah, it was the Pharisees who invented the 5-2 fast, not Dr. Mosley. They were on it 2,000 years ago and more. They had the copyrights to this. If they'd written the books, they would have made themselves wealthy. And you knew when they were fasting. And Jesus says, just look at how miserable it makes them as well. At their gloomy faces. Because that's what their religion is about. It's about themselves. They're calling attention to themselves. They long, they lust for the praise of others. And that's all they get. And that disappoints you. You don't need to make yourself look gloomy. If that's your life, you will be gloomy. And their reward, they have it. The admiration of people, and then it's gone in a flash. We can be so much like them, can't we? I think the Pharisee is it's in me. I don't know whether it's in you. I imagine it probably is. Isn't the praise of others something that we crave? We long for? I think the praise of others in religious life is an idol that I have the most bitter, lifelong battle with. And yet, isn't it refreshing? Isn't it wholesome and wonderful to be able to go into the secret place before the Father who knows us and, like the tax collector, say, look, you know me, God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And then in our secret place, in our fastings, they're reserved for his gaze and not the gaze of others, for the gaze of our wonderful, loving, kind Heavenly Father. And Jesus says, this is what I want it to be like. When you fast, not if, when you fast, you anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Jesus says, when you fast, but notice he doesn't say when you are to fast. He doesn't say when you fast every Monday and Thursday. No, that's not what Jesus says. That's what the Pharisees said. And he doesn't say how long you were to fast for or what form it was to take. You have a wonderful Saviour who is giving you such great liberty at this point. Maybe for some people with a medical condition, it might be really unwise to go without food for a while. Certainly for an extended period of time. Surely this Jesus who gives us such liberty wouldn't mind, would he, if we were creative and we would fast from other things perhaps that consumed our lives? Perhaps we could fast with things instead of food, or if we were happy with food generally, we could leave it aside for a while, then we could fast with other things as well. But yeah, I think not just food sometimes. For me, I think fasting from the news would be a really good thing. And fasting from YouTube and its algorithms that feed my fury, so that I could spend more time focused on my Psalm 2, Father in Heaven, who has all of these things under control, and seek his face. But remember, the fast is not the end in itself. It isn't a work of supererogation. It's not like this marathon you're trying to get to the end of, a day or 2 days or whatever it might be. And, oh, I've done that. Now I can go back to normal. No, it's a means to an end that we have more time and focus to seek him and to know him better, to hear him more clearly, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly. It's a time when we express our dependence on him and humble ourselves before him. So easy to become dependent just on the things that he gives. And we find that the giver is eclipsed from our gaze. And as Tim Keller would say, the good things have suddenly become the God things of our lives. We can put these things aside for a little while and say, no, it's you, Father, we need. And it gives us more time. We are laying aside some of those duties. It makes us more focused. It resets our priorities in life. I think a time of fasting can be so useful when the cares of life are in danger of just swamping us. I find myself spinning plates and it's getting on top of me. I can't keep them all up. And sometimes I just got to let go. And remember that God holds all things, and cast my cares on him because he cares for me. Perhaps it's times in individual life or church life where we're going to make a great decision. And we can say we'll stop the normal rhythm of life and we will focus on seeking God. The apostles did that. We saw that in the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe it's a time of spiritual warfare that you're going through. I think you'll find that in the context both of Jesus' fasting in the wilderness. He's preparing for that battle with Satan. He is focusing on his Father and his dependence on his Father and his fellowship with his Father. But also I think you see it in the Sermon on the Mount, because this section on fasting comes right after the end of the Lord's Prayer, which is about our spiritual battle, delivering us from the evil one. Maybe it's times when we've been battered by our own sin. We've fallen, and perhaps we could take a time out at that point and seek our Father's face. You're thinking, well, this is legalism. I don't need to do that. I'm always seeking God's face. I'm always in the presence of God, whether I'm peeling the potatoes or eating them. I do it for the glory of God. I don't need timeouts to find my bearings again. I'm always on fire for God. Well, that's wonderful. We really envy you. But most of us here don't find that we're always in the spiritual fast lane, running on 99 octane grace.
a lot of us spend much of our time somewhere between the hard shoulder and the slow lane. And we're aware of how cold we become and how ritualistic our Christian lives can be and how complacency sneaks up on us and how sin ensnares us. And we're hungry, aren't we? We're hungry not for our food. We're hungry for our Father. And we'd rather like to treat ourselves to a fast because we're desperate for him. There's a bit in Lord of the Rings where the elderly Bilbo Baggins describes his soul as becoming thin. Do you remember that? Sometimes, as Christians, we can identify with what he's saying. It's not just that we're getting old. It's our souls have become starved and thin, and we're feeling parched inside. And have a fast. But not just to do a fast, but to take a time out, to recalibrate, to seek your Father. Because you're desperate for him. And fourthly and finally, there's a prize, isn't there? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is the reward? Well, I think the reward is the Father himself. It's his fellowship. It's his love because he loves us. It's his smile breaking through the clouds of life. He might be the Father in secret, but don't you ever go thinking he's not real. He's Almighty God, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, who says, I dwell in the high and the holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. He loves it when we humble ourselves before him and we're contrite before him. And he loves to revive us. I don't know about you, but I rather get the impression that he loves us, you know. And when in our lives we're saying to our Father, look, I want you so much. I need you so much. Don't you think he's saying, but that's exactly what I want. I want you to want me so much. I want you to need me so much. But don't you ever forget that I wanted you first. And I loved you first. And I loved you so much that I sent my son so that you could be mine. I sent him into the darkness to pay for your sins, to clothe you with righteousness, to find you and to bring you home that you might be mine. And that's it, isn't it? It's not fasting that brings us to God. It's always the Lord Jesus. And he is why we can be assured as we seek his face, that we will find a welcome and we will enjoy his fellowship and his friendship and his forgiveness, and his grace will melt our cold hearts and his love be poured into them, and we'll be allowed to explore and enjoy just a little bit more of how high and how wide and how long and how deep the love of God in Christ Jesus really is. Fasting, I'm going to suggest to you, can be a wonderful tool in the Christian's life. We tend to be filled with the fullness of so much else that sometimes we need to stop and feast instead on the fellowship of our Heavenly Father. And perhaps the clue that we'll have, I'd like this to be the case, that maybe that person sitting next to you has been fasting, is not how gloomy they look, but how radiant their faces are. That's the scripture, isn't it? They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Their tears of sorrow have just been mingled with tears of absolute joy. Well, Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast. But in our fasts, he gives us feasts that remind us of a time when fasting is going to be finished and we'll sit down at a feast at which our Father is the host, as he brings together his Son, the bridegroom, and the church, us, the bride, in the greatest celebration of all eternity.